Good morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. It's on page 945 of your pew Bibles. Pastor Ben reminded me that I am part, my father's side of the family, Jew, part Gentile. And so what this passage talks about is God's sovereign choice. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, God can choose anyone, including you. So reading from Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? For he has prepared beforehand for glory even us, whom he has called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The ways of God, what God does, and why he does them. what he does with evil, what he does with suffering, with his judgment, with salvation. Do you ever wonder about these things? And do you ever question them? There is a good way to ask questions about God, and there's a way which is wrong in terms of approaching these questions about God's ways. If you ask questions about God in the right way, you might wonder, curiously and honestly, what is God doing? How can I understand this? Can I even understand this? And if you do so rightly, you'll have the right posture before God. You will be humble, and you will recognize that he is great and he is above us. The wrong kind of posture is the posture that presumes to judge God, to make decisions about what God does which are right or wrong. And it's very important that we approach God and understanding his ways with the right posture. In the book that we've been studying, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is expressing a very systematic expression of the gospel. He's explaining how people are justified by this righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. It's apart from the law. And he explains how God has revealed himself in all of his righteousness and how people have rebelled, but how every single person, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before him, how in his mercy and his great love, he loved us while we were still sinners. He explains the gospel of believing and then being credited with righteousness. And in this last chapter, he gets into this idea of God calling people, grabbing a hold of them, and then keeping them in his love through every single experience, so that nothing can separate God's elect from the love of God, that it holds us and it keeps us, and nothing can separate us from that. And now in chapter 9, it might seem like an abrupt change, as if he's just talking about this doctrine of election. Like, oh, we need to cover this material too. But that's not the way to think about this. I want you to picture this, that the Apostle Paul is giving a lecture, which is the book of Romans, and this is a theological lecture. And while he's teaching this, a student in the back row raises his hand, and he says, but what about the Jews, Paul? What about them? Didn't God say that they are his chosen people? Doesn't it say in Deuteronomy 7 that he called them by name, that he loved them? Didn't he mean to redeem Israel, the Jews? Well, so my question, Paul, is how is it that some Jews believe and some do not? Some reject Christ. How does that work, Paul? It's a good question. It's an honest question. And the way that Paul addresses this in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 will address both the honest questioner and the arrogant questioner who needs to be humbled. And so we'll see that in our passage. I want to encourage you, however, especially this afternoon or this week, just read slowly and thoughtfully Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the thought of that man in the back row who raised his hand and asked this question, what about the Jews? How does salvation work with all of these things? And so the Apostle Paul then gets into this question about the Jews. And in chapter 9, he begins by expressing his great sorrow for the fact that many Jews do not believe and that they have rejected God, who holds out his hand all day long to this rebellious and disobedient group of people who have rejected the gospel. Paul says, I wish that I myself could be accursed. And so he gets into this, and he's thinking about his people, his tribe. This would be like us thinking, I want my household to know Christ. I want my friends to know Christ. I want the people in my town, on my team, to know Christ, but there are those that reject it. And you've probably felt something of this if you're a believer. To think about the people that you love, the people that you work with, the people that you're close with, saying, I wish there was a way that I could bring the gospel to them. I wish that I could force it to happen. But the Apostle Paul has to say, that's above my pay grade. I can't make that happen. And then he gets into answering the question, but he does say this. He gives us a little clue about something that he says later. God isn't done with ethnic Israel. There are more things yet to come. Especially you'll see that in chapter 11 if you read Romans later today. Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says God has given them many blessings. And there are many special and unique things about ethnic Israel, about Jews, a people that still have that ethnic identity today. Thousands of years after these things were written. Well, when we get into this, then he gets into this idea of who are God's elect and chosen people. And so the ways of God and salvation are being answered. He explains, okay, why do some Jews believe and some do not? Well, it's the same with Gentiles, but he answers the question. And his answer is this. It's basically what he says here. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's in verse 6. And so he says there is an answer to this. The ways of God to be understood are to be understood by looking at Scripture, paying attention to the detail. And the way that he explains this, as he gets into this idea of God's election, we want to look at it under three headings. Verses 1 through 13, the ways of God always succeed according to God's word. And the main thing that he points out in these first 13 verses is that there are some who are the Israel of God, those that are by faith, born anew in Christ by faith in him, that God has chosen. And that there are those that are ethnic Israel that are not a part of that Israel. And he makes the point, which we will get to in a second. Next, the section of the ways of God in verses 14 through 18, that the ways of God are just, meaning justice. They are just in mercy and in wrath. And then finally, 19 through 29, the ways of God display his glory in salvation as well as in judgment. Now, we want to clarify a few things. As we even get into this subject of God's election, it raises a little bit of defensiveness for some people. Some people will outright reject the idea that God is sovereign over salvation, that he chooses people and saves them. So I want to just make a few things. I will try to make a few things clear. In John 6, the passage that we read before the children's sermon that Zach preached to the children, you see two things happening at the same time. There is something that we call human responsibility, but that doesn't negate God's sovereignty. And in John 6, you see this really clearly. Both are happening at the same time. Jesus says, unless my Father draws them, they won't come to me. But in the same conversation, Jesus says, everyone who comes to me will not be turned out. Now, our human minds want to say it has to be one way or the other. Scripture doesn't do that. You see, it's our human reasoning that wants to put these into two groups, that we think it has to be one or the other. We need for God to help us to expand our comprehension and in some way by faith and by God's grace know and understand that and trust that there is a way that both of these must be true at the same time. We talk about concurrence. Election does not eliminate human responsibility, and we'll focus on election mostly today. Chapter 10 of Romans will focus a lot on this human responsibility aspect, the mission of the gospel, the response, which is conversion, which brings conversion to a person's life. But let's answer another thing. Election does not change how we offer the gospel to people. Sometimes Sometimes the thought is, well, if election is true, if God calls people and just chooses whom he will for salvation, then there's no reason to share the gospel because it's just going to happen anyway. That is presumptuous. That is not something that you get from Scripture. And in fact, the way that we should offer the gospel is to all people freely. In Revelation, it says that there will be a book that will be opened on the day of judgment called the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone who is written in it will be saved. These are God's elect. Here's the thing. You and I don't have that book. We can't open it up and look inside and say, this person is in the book, so let's preach the gospel to them. Or whatever. We don't have that information. That is way above our pay grade. We can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life. We offer the gospel freely to all. Our message is this, to all people, God loves you. In Christ, God invites you to turn to him. And then to know this, that everyone who repents and has faith in Christ will be saved. That's where it all begins. That's the basics of this. But one more thing. Don't wait to seek salvation. If you are trying to figure these things out, don't wait yourself to seek salvation in Christ by saying, I first have to understand all of this. Sometimes people will say, I need to understand how this election stuff works. Or they might say, I need to know and figure out if I am one of God's elect or not. Do you know how you know if you're one of God's elect? If your faith is in Christ. And so you begin with that. So, now this passage is certainly largely about this doctrine of election. And Jonathan Edwards says this about this passage. In speaking of this part of Scripture, the Apostle Paul enters into a more minute discussion of the sovereignty of God in electing some to eternal life and rejecting others than is found in any other part of the Bible. And we want to look at it honestly, and we want to embrace it, and we want to stand humbly, trembling under God's word as we look at this. Don't outright reject it. But I want to say this. If there is something in you that reacts to this doctrine of election, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. There are many Christians through history, we call they hold to something called Arminianism, Pelagianism, and there are churches, the Methodists, John Wesley, they rejected the doctrine of election. And usually the way that it works is they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, God knows all things, and he saw beforehand who would choose God, and then those are the people that he elected. But that's not what it's saying. If that's what the scripture says, there would be no controversy. But if we look at this passage honestly, what we see is God actually is in charge of choosing, and he, by his will, selects people to save them. Now, so it doesn't mean that you are not a Christian. And here's the other thing. In discussing these things, you should display Christian character. Sometimes these things become great fights within churches, within families. We should never approach these doctrines as we're trying to figure them out and make someone our enemy. Okay, so don't reject these. J.C. Ryle has a really helpful illustration. He says that whenever we approach the ways of God and salvation as they are presented in Scripture, the ways of God and salvation, J.C. Ryle says, are like a ladder. And there are very high things, and these are the doctrines of election and predestination. They're very high up this ladder, up in the clouds, up in the heavens. But there are also things about the doctrines of salvation that are down here on earth, that are low. And so the things that are high would be God's eternal purposes, the things that he has not revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But there are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. So the Apostle Paul is then revealing some things that are more in that higher realm, that are harder to grasp. But the very basic things of repentance from sin and faith in Christ, these are the bottom rungs of the ladder. And that's where we have to start. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 10, strive to make your calling and election sure. And what he basically is saying is, if you want to know if you're one of God's elect, start with these basic things. And how do you do that? You gain an assurance of your salvation, of being one of God's elect, by returning to those bottom rungs of the ladder, repenting from sin, putting your faith in Christ, seeking Him in these ways, and knowing the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God, as we saw in chapter 8. So, the ways of God, verses 1 through 13. We saw the first five verses about Paul's heart for Israel. The ways of God succeed according to God's word. All Jews do not believe in Christ. How is it that all Israel is not saved? That's the question from the young man in the back of the theological lecture. Well, that's a good question, and if it's asked honestly, we can answer it. So first he says there is this heart for Israel that he has, which seems to be from God. Paul expresses this deeply, and then he turns to this idea about what God meant and what he said through history, especially in the book of Genesis. The idea is this call of Abraham and the promise to bless his seed, and this promise of the line that came to Christ. And then he addresses how God spoke to Sarah and how he spoke to Rebecca about the children that they had. Now, you want to pay attention to the very close details, but just to get the very basics of what's happening here, this is what he says. He says this, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, in verse 7. After he says, not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all are the seed, as God promised in this line from Abraham to his children. But God chose that the Christ would come through this line that came through Isaac and then through Jacob. God determined it to be that way. And that's the basic point that he's making. And then he makes another point with Rebecca, because Rebecca was having twins, and there were two children in her womb. He makes this point. So he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so God makes a distinction when he chooses Isaac. God is freely saying, Isaac will be the one because I want him to be the one. I declare that he'll be the one. Now, verse 9, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, now then he turns to Rebecca. Not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, these twins, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God said, Jacob, this guy that's this, he wasn't honest. He was a deceiver from the time he came out of the womb. He's named as one who grasps the heel, meaning that he who deceives. He was a cheater. He was a liar. He was selfish. He put himself first. But guess what God said? It's Jacob, the one that I'm choosing. And it's through Jacob that I will do these things. Now, what's the idea? What's the purpose here? God is saying there's a distinction then that he made with these births and with this line that came to Christ. And the point is that God exercises his sovereign will. He chooses some for special things. And he does this in different ways. But the distinction that he makes here is also a distinction within ethnic Israel. So these first children and grandchildren of Abraham, God was making a distinction then. God was saying, I have a special purpose for this one's life. I'm choosing this one for salvation. That's the kind of ways that he acted. Okay? God is sovereign. What does that mean? We talk about sovereign nations. We talk about sovereigns in history that were kings or queens, meaning that they are allowed to make the decisions that they want to make. And there's no one that they have to check with before they make these decisions. So if you look up this word sovereign and this basic definition in the Oxford Dictionary, it describes someone who has absolute rule and absolute power to exercise his or her will. What is important to understand then with this doctrine of election is this point. It's that God has this and exercises this sovereignty, including with election. It's because this helps us understand better the ways of God. We have to understand who he is and stand fearfully beneath him. Again, it doesn't negate our responsibility. So God says that he chose Jacob. And so the point here is that God makes a choice. He chooses for salvation. Now this is starting to well up in you some uncomfortableness. And it should. At least we should reveal that so we can deal with it. To some it seems harsh. It rubs against us. How can that be? These are questions that I've asked. These are questions that probably every one of you has asked. And the question then becomes, isn't it unfair? Isn't this unfair for God to act like this? Now, notice how in this chapter, Paul is constantly appealing to Scripture as the authority. And this comes down to our posture before God. We must align our thoughts with God and of God with Scripture. We should stand humbly below what he has revealed in his word, to see him as our judge and as the bestower of his mercy. But here's the point that he's making with this, before we answer this question, which Paul is really, and the Holy Spirit is really answering in verses 14 through 18. This is the point. God does not react to us. Okay? In salvation, God is not like a machine where if people come up to him and pull a certain lever, here's your salvation. Okay, that idea is basically, it's treating God like he's just, he's treating God like what people call karma. Are you familiar with that? Like you get what you deserve. No, God is way better than that. God is beyond us. We have decision making that we do all the time. We have wills. We make decisions all the time. God is greater than us. And when we are making decisions, it's because we're made in his image. But the point is that God is free. He's not bound by what we do, including in salvation. Now, here's where it gets really uncomfortable, isn't it? So we turn to verses 14 through 18. And the thing that we see here is that the ways of God are, in fact, just in mercy and in wrath. So the question that's being answered here, isn't it unfair for God to do that? That's the question that Paul was asked. He probably had to deal with this all the time. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. No way. That shouldn't even come into your mind. And yet it does. The point is that God is merciful to whom he wills. And this is not injustice on God's part. Look at two examples. He gives more than that here, but the two big ones that he gives are Moses and Pharaoh. So he says, this is the question, this is the quote that he gives. He says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, when did God say this? God said this to Moses when he was on Sinai. When God said to Moses, you're going to take these people and you're going to lead them up to the promised land. And Moses said, I don't want to go if you won't go with me. And he said, will you please show me yourself? And Moses pleads with God, and he asks God, please, specifically in Exodus 33:13, he asks, please show me your ways. That's the question. Exodus 33:13. When this is quoted, it's God answering that. Verse 19 of that, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And I, he says this, the first thing he says after his name, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. When Moses asked God, show me your ways, that's the question that we all ask. When we have to figure out life, and we ask, God, what are you doing? Why am I suffering? Why is my family member sick? Why has this evil been allowed? We're asking the ways of God. When Moses asked that question, show me your ways, this is the first thing that he says. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. You know, when R.C. Sproul preached this, he answered that question by people saying, isn't it unfair that God would do this? And he says, Sproul says this, don't you think it's unfair that God should have to save anyone, that he even would? Why would God save anyone if we're all guilty before him? But God chooses to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And that is an astounding thing. If, in fact, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, do you believe that? Well, God has his own will, and he exercises it. And God is not bound to automatically respond to us as if he were a machine that works based on how you use it. The problem we have with these things is that we have wrong thoughts about God, and we need to change those. Is God merciful when we call on him and plead for mercy? Yes, every time. Does he have to be? No. But in his sovereignty, he has made things a certain way. In his sovereignty, he has said, everyone who calls on me, in fact, chapter 10, this is a verse that we say all the time, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God said that. And that's 100% true. And that is within his sovereignty. It doesn't conflict with it. But God is not merciful to all, nor does he have to be. So the passage continues. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he turns to this in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now who said this? Well, Moses said it to Pharaoh, but God gave this message so that Pharaoh would have it. God said this through Moses to Pharaoh in Exodus. For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So whenever we get to Pharaoh, this is Exodus, for example, chapter 9, and he's quoting from verse 16 of Exodus 9. Pharaoh, if you remember from the book of Exodus, it says equal number of times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and just as many times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's an Old Testament example of how we have this idea of concurrence, human responsibility and God's sovereignty at the same time. Now the point here is that God says, this is a choice that I'm making about how I will display my glory through Pharaoh. Pharaoh has been known back then and through history as someone that opposed Yahweh and lost. In his arrogance, he rejected God's word. Moses kept coming to him. Moses kept saying, God is telling you to humble yourself and let my people go that they can worship me. And Pharaoh kept saying, who is this Yahweh? Why should I listen to him? I'm Pharaoh, okay? I'm the great Pharaoh. And sometimes with the plagues as they were happening, Pharaoh would be a little tricky and say, okay, Moses, you guys can go. But then he changes his mind and he hardens his heart again. While that's happening, God is hardening his heart. What's happening? God is sovereignly saying, God is sovereignly decreeing how he will use Pharaoh. Pharaoh becomes an example of a villain. And every time we read a book or watch a movie where we see someone that's one of the bad guys that gets punished in the end, we say, oh, that's a bad guy. And there's something in us that says, that guy is getting what he deserves. Girl or whoever, the bad guy in the stories. Something that you see in Scripture, especially you see this with judgment. If you look at Revelation, especially chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19, the angels and the people at the judgment proclaim this, that what God does is right when he judges and when he punishes the wicked. God's angels watch this, they look on with wonder, and they say things like, they have gotten what they deserve. And God's people say, his judgments are true and just. Now, here's the last section. We get to the glory of God in salvation, but also in judgment. And he begins with answering another question that's a little deeper. And it sort of accuses God. Verses 19 through 29, especially I think he's picking up on this thing of Pharaoh. Because we look at Moses and we're like, yeah, that's fine. You got to do whatever you want. But whenever Pharaoh is mentioned, another question can come into our minds. God, I don't think you're right. I don't think it's right for you to do this with Pharaoh. Isn't it wrong? Well, he answers this question as well. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? Now, he quotes Job. Okay, and you have to understand where he's going in Scripture to understand this point. There are certain questions that we should ask God, and there are certain ones that we just get wrong. In the book of Job, Job suffers greatly. And yet, God says that in the end, Job had to pray for his friends who spoke wrongly, his three friends. Elihu didn't. Elihu spoke rightly. In fact, he's quoted here. But Job was wrong in some things, and Job needed to be rebuked. Because Job kept asking as he suffered and suffered and suffered, why is this happening? And he made the argument, it's not right that I should suffer because I didn't do anything that deserves this. And he kept asking why. And he says, in the middle of the book of Job, if I could present my case before God, if I could just have my case with God, I would prove myself right. And what does God do? God reveals himself in a whirlwind to Job. A tornado. That's how God reveals himself to Job. And Job is terrified. And Job stands in the presence of God and he says, and God asks Job, he says, okay, you want to talk to me? Let's talk. And when Job is in the presence of God, he puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I said that I wanted to do this, but now I'm standing here. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to stand here, and I just want to shut up. I just want to listen to you, God. Whatever you do, whatever you say, I know it's right, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's who I am right now. And I put my hand over my mouth. And God says, no, you talk, Job. You dress yourself like a man. Stand up like a man and face me in court now. And Job's like, I was completely wrong. You see, the point of Job there and the point here of Romans 9 is this. What Job really needed first was to not know why it was happening. He needed to know who God is. And he needed to know who he is under God. You and I need the same thing. Look at what the scripture says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You're a created being. God is eternal. Your body breaks down. Your memory forgets. You're like the flowers of the field, like the grass that withers and fades. God is eternal and perfect in every way. And he created you. And so I think that what he does then is he answers something by doing this potter analogy. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of it this out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And he's quoting here from Jeremiah and from Isaiah. I'm going to read just from Jeremiah. He says this. This is what God did with Jeremiah to show him this dynamic, which is being quoted here for us. The word that came to Jeremiah, this is chapter 18, from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So he went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. It's very important. Pay attention to that. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Well, what did he do? A spinning wheel with clay to make a pot. It's not an easy thing. It's a real art to do that well. But this potter is the professional that makes them, and he makes them good. But if one clay thing just kind of like it twists and it deforms before it can be fired, well, then the potter can say what all of our elementary school projects became. Back when it was okay to smoke, I guess. That's an ashtray. That's what my class did. We all made ashtrays out of clay because they were all spoiled. But if God makes these vessels of clay and he says, okay, they're all broken, and I want to use some for honorable use. And he says, I'm going to choose this one and use it over here for something glorious. And this one I'm going to use for something else. What he's saying here is this, and I think this is very important. Some people get this wrong. It doesn't say that God created people in order to destroy them. It does not say that. Charles Hodge and Martin Lloyd-Jones have really helped me on this because I've heard this taught by Reformed people that I think mean well. It doesn't say that. No, after the pot has been made well and then becomes deformed, then God decides, okay, now what will I do with it now? And that is the point where we see Pharaoh becoming an object where his glory is displayed in judgment. And Moses and God's elect people being chosen for mercy. It's astounding. God is perfectly right to do this. God is perfectly right. And how does he harden Pharaoh's heart? How does he say he's moving him to judgment? Well, God doesn't cause or force sin. We saw this in Romans 1. God turns him over. And in his sovereignty says, okay, Pharaoh, you want to harden your heart? I'll help you harden your heart. Go ahead. Go ahead, do what you want. And that brings us to this gospel here at the end. The ways of God are revealed in this in a way that show the deep, deep, glorious character of God. This is something that the angels didn't even see until God became the redeemer of humanity. This is an amazing thing. He says, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And he continues on, in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, earlier, before God creates this display of his glory, he says this, connecting this with the clay and the thing about the question about Pharaoh, and is that fair, and indicting God about that. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? See, these vessels of wrath, like Pharaoh. It says that God is actually enduring it. Whenever people like Pharaoh sin in this world, God is offended, and God is enduring that. And he will make his glory known through judgment. And that's right. And the other vessels that he is redeeming, look at what it says. It's a contrast. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Well, how does he do that? God reveals his glory by showing his mercy. It's the same thing that he spoke to Moses. And what he did was he himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came with us in this world, suffered and died. Peter says, angels long to look into these things. Now think about this. There are things about God and his glory that were not revealed to the angels from as far back in time as these angels existed, until Christ redeemed us and displayed his mercy to us when he died on the cross. This, the cross, revealed something of the riches of God's mercy that showed the glory of God. This is what God is like. He's a redeemer. He is one who didn't have to, but calls and redeems people from sin and from the destruction of what we have made ourselves, and says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he does this, and he calls us and says, put yourself before God under his mercy. Now this is the riches of his glory being made known. Read the rest of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Do that and think about the ways of God. But here's the main thing that you need to do. You have to align your thoughts of God with Scripture. Don't put one part of Scripture against another. See how these fit together. See him as your judge and the just bestower of mercy. And put yourself humbly under him in fear. Trust in Christ. Hold on to the bottom rungs of that ladder of the ways of God's salvation. Turn humbly from your sin and ask for the grace that comes through Christ, the Redeemer. It is for you. You will be saved. You will be an object of his mercy when you turn from sin and you trust in Christ. And you will learn to glorify him for his sovereignty over all of these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these things, we ask for your help. We ask for the capacity to take steps from going from that grammar school of the bottom rungs of this ladder to the university of these things about election. But in all of it, our desire is this, that we will not be arrogant before you, but that we will be humble and that we will be in fear below you, even a joyful fear. That's what we want. We want the fear that sons have of their father. Lord, we want to have a loving fear, a desire to be close to you, but still a fear. We should not be arrogant, but we should fear, it says in chapter 11. And that is the thing that we ask for you to do and to work into our hearts this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with me now as we sing, Behold the Lamb.